Turn again to Matthew chapter 11 and verses 20 to 24. In the passage just prior to this, Jesus has been speaking about the various responses to the gospel in his own generation. And they are very childish responses. Because John the Baptist came preaching repentance. And because of the outward circumstances of his life, that he was an austere man, the people responded, or particularly the Pharisees responded, saying, "This man has a demon. He's mad." Jesus came with the same message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He did not have the same austere lifestyle of John, and yet he too is rejected because he is too cheerful. He eats too much, he drinks too much. And particularly, he eats with tax collectors and sinners. And so the childishness of that generation was shown. That no matter who said it, no matter who preached the truth, they would reject it because they rejected the truth. They did not want anything to do with the gospel of the kingdom. And so wisdom is justified by her children. And so here we come again to see more of these responses of this generation. And particularly how Jesus rebukes them. Verse 20, he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. He rebukes them. Or really it could be a stronger word. He denounces them. He speaks strongly with indignation against them because they are impenitent. They are hardened in their hearts. Friends, the gospel is not simply an invitation. It's not simply something that's set before you that you can decide, you can take it or leave it. It's not neutral in that sense, but it doesn't matter. Think about when an invitation comes for a wedding. It has that line on it, RSVP, and you know that you're to respond to it. It's polite to respond. And even if you say, well, I'll respond and say, I can't go. And even though the people are disappointed that you can't be there to share in their special day, at the end of the day, it doesn't really matter. They can't do anything against you. They can't bring any punishment against you because you've refused to go to their wedding. The gospel's not like that. It is truly an invitation. It's an invitation to the richest feast that there ever could be. But yet it's also a command. Repent and believe the gospel. It's an obligation upon every man, every woman, and every child. Anyone who has ever lived is obligated to obey the gospel. 2 Thessalonians 1. The Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God. And on those who don't obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Vengeance on those who don't obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see the very fact he's given his title there, the Lord Jesus Christ. It shows that the dignity of his person, it shows that his status, his office as Lord, as King over all, he demands that every knee should bow and every tongue should confess his name to the glory of God the Father. The fact that men are impenitent and refuse to do so is a sin against the dignity of Christ. Romans 10 verse 16. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. Yes, it is an invitation. The free offer of the gospel stands open to you even this night. Come and believe. And even we'll see, Lord willing, next week in these future verses where Jesus says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Verse 28. Even though that invitation stands, yet we cannot minimize the fact that it's also a gospel command to be obeyed or to be disobeyed. If you obey it, well then, you can enter into the reward. If you disobey, judgment awaits. And here, particularly, we see that the level of judgment which we face, the censure which we face, it fits the crime. It fits the disobedience to the gospel. And we see three things here in this text. First of all, we see the privileges of these cities. Verse 20, Jesus rebukes the cities in which most of his mighty works have been done. These cities, of all cities in the world, were highly privileged. Jesus did not do his miracles in every city in the world. Jesus did not do his miracles in all the cities of Israel, but particularly in these cities. And they're listed here for us: Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum. Chorazin, we don't know that much about. We know that it's around the Sea of Galilee. It's in that area that Jesus spent most of his ministry. Bethsaida, we know far more about. Here is where Philip was from, and Andrew and Peter used to live there before they moved to Capernaum. Bethsaida, on the way to Bethsaida, across the Sea of Galilee, it was then that Jesus walked on water. It was outside Bethsaida, in a desolate place, that Jesus fed 5,000 men, and more if you count the women and the children. It was in Bethsaida that a blind man had been healed before the eyes of all. Or what about Capernaum? Verse 23. It was in Capernaum that Jesus lived. Yes, he had been born in Bethlehem. Yes, he grew up in Nazareth. But when it came time for his ministry, he lived in Capernaum. And it was here that he taught on the Sabbaths. It's very specific. If you look up the various references to Capernaum, it's not simply that he taught on one Sabbath in that city, but he taught on the Sabbaths multiple times. He preached in their synagogues. It was in Capernaum that Jesus healed a man with an unclean spirit. It was in Capernaum that Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law with her fever. And he spent all night healing people after that Sabbath. It was in Capernaum that the crowds pressed into the house to hear what he was saying, only to have the roof opened up before them and the paralytic came down. And Jesus showed that he had authority on earth to forgive sins because he healed that man. You see, all these miracles, most of what we've read, occurred in these cities. They had greater privileges than most. Indeed, there in verse 23, it can be said of Capernaum that they were exalted to heaven. They were higher than all. Think about it. Think of where the Lord has his throne. Heaven is his throne, and the earth is his footstool. And so when the Son of God came and dwelt on earth, he chose to live in Capernaum. In a sense, we could say Capernaum was his throne. It was exalted to heaven. People saw Jesus Christ in Capernaum every day of their lives. As they went to the mark, as they went about their work, they saw the God-man living righteously, living in a holy way. They heard him. When they went to synagogue on the Sabbath, they heard the best preacher there ever was. They heard truth from his lips, and they saw his miracles, his mighty works. Friends, the miracles of Christ, as we have seen before, they're spiritual lessons to us. It's not simply that he healed people because he was compassionate, although he was. It wasn't simply to do a good turn. It was to show spiritual truth. We saw this when we studied chapter 8. There Jesus cleansed a leper. Why did he do that? It was to show that the gospel deals with that problem in our hearts of impurity. That sin is unclean and it alienates us from God. The way a leper is an outcast, unable to go into the temple. And yet Jesus can cleanse us from all sin by his precious blood. He cast out demons. Why did he do that? To show that he has authority over the soul and over the spiritual realm. Jesus healed the paralytic, showing us a gospel in the picture, that we who are spiritually unable to please God can be healed and able to walk once again in the ways of God's commandments. Jesus healed the blind, teaching us that we who are spiritually blind can have our eyes opened. Jesus healed the mute, one who could not praise God, one who could not pray audibly, and yet he loosened the tongue, as he does to all of us, that we who formerly cannot praise God, because our nature is opposed to God, are now able to praise him from the heart. Jesus, in all these miracles, demonstrated to the people that he was able to heal. He had power to do it. He had the power of God. He was able to do it by the power of the Spirit of God. And he had authority to do it. As he said to the paralytic, he had authority on earth to forgive sins. And he also showed that he was willing to do it. He didn't have to twist Jesus' arm to get him to heal people. He was more than willing. If you came in faith to him, he healed. And so what greater privilege could these towns have hoped for? Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. They had miracles done before their eyes, validating the word of Christ. Now, remember, the miracles weren't the main point. Jesus in his ministry mainly preached the gospel of the kingdom. But every single miracle validated his claims. It validated the fact that he was a king and that he had the right to call them to repent and to believe the gospel. What greater privilege could these people have? Every possible reason was given to them why they should believe the gospel. Every possible warrant was laid within arm's reach of them, that they could lay hold of Christ with conviction. And yet they did not. Now friends, we have to recognize that we are like Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. We are like these cities, and we have had great privileges. Privileges that are not shared the world over. Yes, we haven't seen miracles as these cities saw. Miracles have ceased. Miracles were tied to new revelation. You can see that, particularly when God was announcing something new. Miracles accompanied it to validate the word of God. Well, revelation is now complete. Nothing's to be added to it. Nothing's to be taken away from it. And therefore, we're not to expect these great mighty acts and wonders in our own day. The powerful things we're to expect is through the word of God, and that preached. But yet we have seen wonderful things, and we've experienced them. And we think even of the land that we live in, that we are a land that has undergone a reformation. Is that not a great privilege in and of itself? There are still nations who are steeped in Roman Catholicism, under the power of the Antichrist. There are nations who are gripped by Islam and do not have the light of the gospel. There are nations who are pagan, who don't have the gospel in their own language. And yet we live in a land that has undergone a thorough reformation. We have the word of God in English and in the common English. It's not some difficult English to understand. We have it available to us in the common tongue, the vulgar tongue. That any one of us can read it, that we can understand it, and that its claim on our life is clear to us. We have the gospel. It's been preached to us. It's been preached to us in all clarity. It's been preached faithfully. We have the church. And it's a settled church. We have a Presbyterian form of government that safeguards the faithful and sound preaching of the word of God. It's a privilege that isn't shared all over. And God has blessed our nation above all others. That Scotland was once known as the land of the book. The book being the word of God. The scriptures have affected our legal system. It's affected our education system. It's affected our culture. Every part of life in Scotland has been affected by this book. And so that many people, non-Christians, think biblically in certain areas because of the influence of the Reformation in our land. And we can think further than that. And we can think more personally than that. And think about the blessings that God has put before you as an individual. How many sermons have you heard in your lifetime? I'm 30 years old. I've been alive 1,600 Sabbaths. 1,600. I don't know how many of those sermons I can remember. But if you think of the number of Sabbaths you've been alive, and you think that if you went morning and evening, even for some of those Sabbaths, or most of those Sabbaths, think how many sermons you've heard. The oldest here would have been through 4,500 Sabbaths on this world. That's a privilege. Think of how many family worships you've sat through. That if your parents taught you faithfully from the Scriptures, 30 years old, I've been alive 11,000 days. So that if you've undergone family worship morning and evening, think how many times you've heard a prayer, how many chapters of the Scripture have been read to you, how many psalms you've sung. The oldest one here has been alive 31,000 days. Think about if you went to Sabbath school. Think about that faithful instruction. Those teachers who were diligent to explain to you the Word of God. Think about the number of metrical psalms that you've memorized through the Sabbath school. Think of the numbers of verses, hundreds of them no doubt, you've memorized. Think of the catechism. Perhaps some of you have memorized all 107 questions as you have a thorough understanding of theology. Think of your baptism. Think that most of us here have been baptized, that water has been sprinkled on our head, not simply as some naming ceremony. It's not a christening. Let's not cheapen it by calling it that. It's a sacrament, a sign and a seal. And it's a great blessing to us if we come to embrace the gospel. But it's a great curse and a noose around our neck if we disobey the gospel. That if we refuse to have the water sprinkled inside, we refuse to embrace it fully. Think about the Lord's Supper. How many times have you observed it? As we saw it last week, how many times has Christ been offered to you by the sign, by the broken bread and the wine? How often have you seen it pass by in the church? How often have you considered that there were people communing at that table with Christ, and yet you've not believed? How many prayers have you heard in your lifetime? You've heard a grace, perhaps, in your home. Three times, three square meals. Think of all the worships and the public worships and all the funerals that you've attended to hear godly men praying. You've heard those prayers. You've been taught from infancy how to pray. What a blessing and what a privilege. How many Christians have you met? How many of Christ's people have you encountered? How many people have you seen converted as you saw them walking in darkness only to see a great change in their life and now they walk in the light? How many people have you known personally who have professed their faith in Christ and sat at God's table, and you can say, I see the change. How many people have you met in this world who have had a spiritual word to say to you, and yet have you not obeyed the gospel? Friends, I have preached to you 370 times. It's a lot of sermons, and most of you have heard more sermons than that. We are greatly privileged people. The mighty works done in these cities were a privilege to them. And so too the mighty works done amongst us are a privilege to us. And yet it's not just the sheer quantity of these things, the sheer quantity of sermons and Bibles and prayers that we've heard and encountered. It's also the quality of them. We live in a land and we're part of a Reformed church that really seeks to focus on the truth of the Scripture. There are many churches that don't preach as faithfully. We don't say that with pride in our hearts, but we admit it's true. There are churches that you could go to that the gospel would be a bit veiled. There are churches that preach Arminian doctrines. There are churches that have corrupted the worship of God. And yet we come to a church that we expect sound preaching, that we expect faithfulness to the doctrine of the Scriptures, that we expect experiential preaching that challenges us in our souls, that we expect to hear the gospel call, that we expect to hear of sin and of judgment and of righteousness. We expect to hear of Christ and of grace. Friends, you haven't simply heard hundreds of sermons in your lifetime. You've heard hundreds of sermons that have set before you the Lord Jesus Christ as the only possible solution for your sinfulness. The only possible solution for your guilt and your unrighteousness. The only one who is able to save you. He has been clearly set before you time and time and time again. We're a privileged people like these cities. Then secondly, we notice the impenitence of these cities. Verse 20, he rebuked them because they did not repent. Even though these mighty works were done in them, despite these things, they did not repent. You would have expected them to be first in line to repent, and yet they refused. They became stubborn and hard-hearted. And this is both exceedingly foolish and exceedingly sinful. It's exceedingly foolish because they were virtually damning themselves. The gospel was offered to them as a lifeline, and they refused it. Think about in the World War, how the air raid siren would go off to announce that the German bombers were coming. And there was a danger to people's lives. You would run. You would get to the air raid shelter and you would hide there until the raid was over. How foolish is the person that hears the alarm and does not go for safety? How foolish. That if they die in the bombing, the fault rests upon their own head. The watchman has announced the warning, and so they should have responded. And so it is, as the picture is given in Ezekiel. The watchman, I'm a watchman, and you've had other watchmen who have announced to you the warning. How foolish it is not to run to Christ. As I said this morning, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are saved. These cities were exceedingly foolish. They were also exceedingly sinful. It's not a neutral thing. As I said earlier, the gospel is a command. And because they had the greater privilege, they had, in a sense, the greater warrant to believe, yet they did not, and so they were all the more sinful. They spurned Christ. It's not just that they were sinning against nature. It's not just that they were sinning against the law of God. They were spurning Christ, the Lord's anointed prophet. They were resisting the power of the Spirit of God and refusing to do what he was calling them to do. That is exceedingly sinful. The true end, the only end of gospel preaching is repentance and faith. That's the fruit Christ desires when every sermon is preached. And yet, these people were denying Christ his fruit, and they were denying Christ his glory. And so it is, it's an aggravation, a deep and severe aggravation. Great privilege means great responsibility, but where great responsibility is not kept, it means great sin. And so in our own day, many have heard of their iniquity, of their sin and their unrighteousness, and yet to think that many of these people did not even know how to blush, and their neck was so stiff they would not bow. But many people have heard of hell and its terrors, and yet they've sat through that and not trembled. That many people have heard of God as a maker and lawgiver to whom all are accountable, and yet what have they done? They've run on in sin, desiring an autonomous life for themselves. But many have heard of the danger of sin, and yet they've done nothing about it. But many have heard of Christ and Him crucified, and yet they reject Him as foolishness. Just like Pharaoh, many in our own day have hardened their hearts in the face of the gospel. And Jesus here says to us in verse 21 that if these mighty works had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, and that in sackcloth and ashes. If these privileges had been in the most wicked part of the world, would they not have repented already? Can we not say the same thing in our own day? If these mighty works had been done in pagan lands, would they not have at least put on sackcloth and ashes? Would they at least not have wept under the sound of the gospel? Would they at least not have trembled under the thought of hell? And yet we who hear these things regularly have perhaps done nothing about it and have not repented. The impenitence of these cities. And then thirdly, we see the judgment upon these cities. Verse 20, this is the whole purpose. Jesus is rebuking these cities. Indeed, the word there is stronger. He's denouncing them. He's reproaching them because they have not repented. But despite seeing wonders, they remain obstinate. And he announces these woes on them. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. He's cursing them, as it were. You are accursed because these mighty works have been done in your midst, and you have not repented. He says in verse 22 that this is his judgment. It will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon. It will be easier in the judgment for these pagan cities, for these notoriously wicked cities, and for those who spurn the gospel of Christ. It will be more bearable for Sodom, verse 24, on the day of judgment. And for Capernaum, Amos chapter 1, for three transgressions of Tyre and for four, I will not turn away its punishment. I will send a fire upon the wall of Tyre, which shall devour its palaces. There was judgment against Tyre. The Lord would not turn back from it. It was determined. Fire would come upon them and completely consume them. And yet, it will be more tolerable for them on the day of judgment than for many who have sat in churches in our island and in our time. Sodom's sin is well known. We still speak, or we should still speak, of sodomy. It's a more biblical word. And it speaks really of the consequences and the judgment upon it. Sodom's sin is well known. It was desperately wicked. And yet, Capernaum was worse than Sodom. Capernaum, who had been exalted up into heaven, will be brought down to Hades, or brought down into hell. You see, Capernaum was exalted up to heaven because Christ lived there. He had his house there. He ate there. He drank there. He performed miracles there. And yet, because they rejected him, they would be taken down to the lowest place in hell. See, friends, yes, this teaches to us that there are degrees of punishment in hell. Just as there are varying degrees of reward in heaven. One star differs from the other in glory. So in hell, there is different punishment. Depending on how we have sinned, we will be judged according to our works. And in hell, for the cities of Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum, and for the times such as Stornoway, in the same position as these, there will be greater punishment. Greater punishment. And we can see this really in three different ways. First of all, Christ's wrath will be more severe against people like us who have spurned the gospel than upon others. Yes, Sodom did desperately wicked things, but the wrath of Christ will be in greater fury against people like you and me who have sat in churches such as this. See, it's not just a sin against the law of God or a sin against nature as sodomy is, but it's a sin against Christ and against the gospel. It's a sin against grace. It's a sin of refusing the only lifeline that there is. But not only will the judgment be more severe, there will also be our conscience to deal with. The worm which does not die. How often these sorts of people in hell, from the cities of Capernaum and Chorazin and Bethsaida, would think back upon the sermons they heard in the synagogue. They would think back to what Christ had said to them, the words that he read and how he explained them. They would think back upon the miracles. Yes, I remember Peter's mother-in-law. I remember that fever. And I remember how she was healed in a moment. I remember how we gathered with the 5,000. And how there was enough bread and fish for everyone to have a portion. I remember that. And yet, you did not repent. And the conscience will eat away constantly at them. They've missed their chance. The time of grace has ended. There is no more opportunity for them. They should have called upon the Lord while he was near. But they did not. They did not. And not only will it be the conscience, but it will be witnesses brought to their mind. There will be witnesses, such as ministers in our day. Maybe my voice will come back into your mind if you find yourself in hell. And other ministers that you've heard. And sermons that have been preached to you. Perhaps it's the case that you couldn't remember a single sermon that's been preached. And yet perhaps it will be the case that in hell, the flood of those sermons will come back like an audio screaming through your head over and over again. Particularly those portions where the gospel was offered. You did not repent. Perhaps in hell you'll remember your parents. You'll conceive a picture of them in your mind. And you'll remember that how from infancy you were taught the Holy Scriptures. And yet you did not repent. You'll remember the invitations that were offered to you to take advantage of the means of grace. And you'll remember each time that you refused to go. Friend, what a horrible thing it will be to have witnesses called against you on the day of judgment. That when the Lord opens his book, he will show you not only your various sins that you've committed, but particularly your hard, impenitent heart. Romans chapter 2 shows us, but in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And perhaps for some of you this night, this is another little thing to put away in that storeroom of wrath. Another sermon that has set before you clearly the gospel call. It's another thing to store away. If you reject the gospel, it's another thing that will testify against you on the day of wrath. So I leave you with Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 25. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? How shall we escape? If salvation is set before us, how shall we escape? If Christ is preached to us and offered to us and we're commanded to repent and believe and yet we spurn him, how shall we escape in the day of wrath? It will be more tolerable for the sodomites. It will be more tolerable for the pedophiles, for the murderers, for the adulterers. It will be more tolerable for all the notoriously wicked, for the Adolf Hitlers of this world, the Joseph Stalins, the dictators who have blood on their hands. It will be more tolerable for them on the day of judgment and for those who neglect so great a salvation. Dear friends, don't neglect it any longer. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. Amen. Let's stand and pray. O Lord our God, we plead that none of us would be guilty of this grave sin, of quenching the Spirit, of spurning your grace, and of hardening our hearts against the great and glorious gospel. Oh, we plead with you that you would soften our hearts and that we would put our faith in Christ. Oh Lord, may we not be like these cities, and may we not experience the judgment due to them. Oh Lord, have mercy, we pray. Keep open this day of salvation, that we might press in to the kingdom of heaven. And may there be great rejoicing in heaven even this night. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We turn to sing from Psalm 95. Psalm 95, and from verse 6 to the end of the psalm. O come and let us worship Him. Let us bow down with all, and on our knees before the Lord our Maker, let us fall. For He is our God, the people we of His own pasture are, and of His hand the sheep. Today, if ye His voice will hear, then harden not your hearts, as in the provocation, as in the desert on the day of the temptation, or the temptation. When me your fathers tempted and proved, and did my working see, even for the space of 40 years, this race hath grieved me. I said, this people errs in heart, my ways they do not know, to whom I swear in wrath, to my rest they should not go. Psalm 95, verses 6 to the end. To God's praise. Holy Spirit, be with you all. Amen.